When I think about Paul's letters to the Corinthians, one word that should come to mind, but that often doesn't, is the word comfort. The word comfort is used quite a bit in the book, or the second letter Paul writes to the Corinthians. In fact, it's about one-third of the uses in the Bible, which is pretty amazing, I think. But Paul writes a lot about comfort to the Corinthians in his second letter to them that we have. And I want to talk about different ways that God gives us comfort. I was talking about this sermon with LaDonna a couple weeks ago, and she had mentioned, well, you should first start by defining what comfort is. Well, LaDonna, here you go. Comfort is, according to Oxford, a noun. It can be used as a noun that refers to a physical sense of ease and freedom from pain or constraint. It can also be used as the easing or alleviation of a person's feelings of grief or distress. So when you're talking about something bringing comfort or something being a comfort, it can be both referring to alleviating physical or emotional pain or distress. It can also be used as a verb, to ease the grief or distress of somebody, or to console someone, to bring consolation. And the word comfort is used this way, both as a noun and a verb, and referring to both physical and emotional relief and consolation all throughout the book. So when we start, I want to start in chapter 1 and look at Paul's statement about really the most important thing about comfort, I think. Some very important aspects about the comfort we get from God. If we do not define these things here, I don't think we'll be able to fully appreciate other things he says about comfort. So in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all affliction, all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Notice how Paul writes about God at the very end of verse 3. God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Do you want all comfort possible that you can receive? You need to go to God. He is the one who provides all comfort. I don't think this passage is saying there's no comforts available in the world. We're going to talk about that. But if you want true, complete comfort, you need to come to God. So first we need to know where the source is. That's God. He's going to mention that a couple times. And did you notice the idea and the word sharing is used a lot? Sharing in comfort, sharing in affliction, sharing with Christ. Let's look at the type of sharing we see going on here. First, which might be the most shocking to us, being well-off Americans, is Paul says that, speaking of himself and Timothy, in verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." That's really interesting. In the world, at least the way I was raised by society, I was taught that you gain comfort by avoiding affliction, by avoiding suffering. In fact, you avoided hardship and suffering at all costs, even if it meant compromise. But the comfort that comes from God doesn't come from avoiding affliction or suffering, but sharing in Christ's suffering. You endure it. Verse 4, "Who, speaking of God, comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that which we ourselves are comforted by God." So not only do we receive God's comfort when we are afflicted with the same sufferings that Christ was afflicted with, That's not the only thing we share in. As God comforts us in all our affliction, which is a really interesting thing because he's the God of all comfort, so he can comfort us in all affliction, we are then to share that comfort we're given with those who are also afflicted, which is once again very different from the way the world works. The way the world works is you get enough comfort for you and your kin, and you keep that to yourselves because you don't want to get in, you don't want anything else getting in the way of that comfort. It's very self-preservation based thinking in the world. But with Christ, you don't avoid suffering. You avoid unnecessary suffering, but you don't avoid the suffering for Christ. And when you endure that, that comfort you're given, you then share it with others who need that comfort. So God gives us a far better way. Look at verses 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely on not ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. For he delivers us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So Paul brings up a specific instance when he's writing to the Corinthians here, that when he was in Asia, he suffered affliction. And that word affliction there, so we've been talking about the definition of comfort. The definition of affliction doesn't necessarily have to mean you're about to lose your life. I don't want us to read this passage and think God's only going to comfort you if you're putting your life in danger. That word affliction means any sort of pressure, hardship, or difficulty. I forget the word off the top of my head, but there was a couple synonyms that were given in the Greek, but it refers to any sort of discomfort, you could say, that you go through for the sake of Christ. Paul brings out an extreme example of affliction here to bring a lesson home in verse 9. He says in the second sentence of verse 9 that this affliction was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So that's another key important part of how this comfort works. Not only must you be willing to go through affliction for the sake of Christ to receive this comfort, you also cannot rely on yourself to receive it. Once again, so much of the comfort that comes from the world is comfort that we bring upon ourselves. We distract ourselves, we inebriate ourselves, we fill ourselves with something. The comfort that comes from God is not on the basis of us. It's on the basis of God and who he is and his promises and the things that he brings. When you read through this chapter, so much of it is just not about us. We receive comfort when we suffer for Christ. When we receive comfort, we then take that comfort and give it to those who need comforted. If you really want to receive and be part of God's comfort, it can't be about us anymore. It needs to be about God and our duty to others. So that's just the foundation of how this comfort works. Now let's look at a couple things that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that bring comfort. Let's start first in chapter 4. I'm not going to go chronologically through the book. I'm going to jump back and forth a bit, so just keep that in mind. So let's start in chapter 4 and start in verse 16. And we're going to read in chapter 4 and the beginning of 5 about how comfort comes when we know there's something greater. Actually, let's start in verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul in chapter 4 is talking about this great treasure he has. He brings that up in verses 7 through 12. And he is compelled to work in verse 13 because he believes. So he speaks in verse 13, he writes. He knows and believes the treasures of the gospel, so he can't stop speaking about it. The problem is, when you speak about God's truth and his word, there are going to be those who don't appreciate it. So he suffered greatly for his belief that he's been speaking. But he's glad to do it in verse 14, because why? That he who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise him from the dead. And not only that, not only does he have that security that when all else fails, he has the resurrection, he knows he's comforted by the fact that it bears fruit. Verse 15, it's all for their sake. So yes, Paul has that personal security, but he's not only doing it because he has that safeguard. He's doing it for them in verse 15 for the purpose of more thanksgiving and glory going to God. Once again, he can have this confidence and comfort because Paul is not living for himself. He's living for God and for the aid of others. So he doesn't lose heart, literally, in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I really like verse 16, not because I relate to it, but because I know someday I will. Someday, in just a few decades, eventually my body will start to decay. And I know from studying with many people older than me how much of a trouble and a discouragement that can be. But for the Christian, even as our body literally decays and stops working, becomes more trouble than it feels like it's worth, our soul is eternal, and we have the hope of heaven. If we have health problems or bad illnesses, those things can't take away our salvation. So I really like, it's a little bit of a contrast, I think. In verses 13 through 15, he brings up the present external trouble that might try to take away our hope and our comfort. And then he brings up just the everyday discomfort that comes from our body just dying. We're all going to die. And even with that inevitable truth, we can still have the hope of God renewing our souls. And then in verse 17, I love that. I love verse 17 above all. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Notice, he says light momentary affliction in chapter 4, 17, but then in verse 8, he said they were getting ready to die. Realize what he's saying. Having his life in danger for the sake of the gospel, even losing his life, he considers light and momentary when it's compared to how great that gift is. That's incredible. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, 28, when he says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul." When we have that perspective and understand God's promise, that what he has prepared for us in heaven is just so much far greater beyond anything, literally anything we go through on earth, it makes even the worst of the things we can go through on earth seem like nothing. And he is making light. You know, sometimes when somebody goes through a hard thing, you don't want to make light of what they're going through. He is actually making light. He literally is making light of this difficulty. Because compared to what heaven has, it is nothing. As he says in verse 18, the things that are seen are transient. They're physical. They can decay. They can be destroyed. They go away. But the things that are unseen, the hope of heaven, that's eternal. Anything that is temporary is only temporary. It's going to go away eventually. In the light of eternity, it's very temporary. It's momentary. Now, that takes faith. But if we have that faith, if we live outside of ourselves and what we can see, and we live according to that hope, that brings a whole lot of comfort. I know for me, I wouldn't be a Christian if it wasn't for promises like that. When I became a Christian, my family, my friends, They largely left me. I don't talk to any of my friends that I grew up with anymore. The only two of my family members I have really much of a relationship is my father and my sister. My mother doesn't want to talk with me too much because I always want to talk about the Bible, and she doesn't want to talk about that anymore. And I don't know about you guys, but, you know, if your family doesn't want a relationship with you anymore, you really need something more than that to keep you going. But thanks be to God, we have the eternal truth of the gospel that can preserve us. There's some of us here who've had to walk away from jobs, walk away from relationships, walk away from old habits, old friends. Because we can look forward to something greater, we can have the security and strength to make those decisions. Sometimes God asks us to give up a lot. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? What did Jesus tell him he had to do to be worthy of walking with him? Sell everything. You're not going to sell everything you have unless you're expecting something greater afterwards. Well, he didn't trust Jesus enough to do that. But if we do, we can have the confidence to do those things. Turn to chapter 9. Now, Paul doesn't use the word comfort here, but I think it's a helpful principle. In chapter 9, I think we see the principle that when we give to God and give to others, that also gives us comfort. And it brings, and if it doesn't give us comfort, it brings things that gives us comfort. In verse 6 of chapter 9, Paul writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Let's just stop there. There's a lot of teachers and preachers in the world who use verse 6 to teach a prosperity gospel. The more you give, the more you get, physically. And when you use this verse to talk about physical things, that's not true. But it is true spiritually. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. When we give to God bountifully, and bountifully isn't a set number, it's whatever is bountiful to you. When we give as much as we can, we will receive back spiritually even more. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you. He's not saying all private jets and all big homes and all dream jobs, but he's talking about grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So if we are going to give to serve God and give to aid his kingdom, God's going to see that and he's going to help us. He's not going to let our labors be in vain. Sometimes they might feel in vain, but if we are working with God, those labors are not in vain. We are going to be able to obey and abound. As it's written, he is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So then, okay, so when we give, God will help us, but what does that help lead to? Look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For this ministry of service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Remember what Paul said before in chapter 4, about being willing to suffer and speak the gospel so thanksgiving may be given? Well, it's the same thing here. When we give, which in the context, he's talking about giving to help the poor saints in Jerusalem during the famine, but the principle still applies. When we give to glorify God, to do the work in his kingdom, to help others, that's going to result in thanksgiving to God. Just like we preach the gospel to bring people to God, we give so that there can be thanksgiving to God. That's part of how fellowship works. They were having fellowship with the saints in Jerusalem by giving of their physical means. Just like when we give to evangelists, because the church provides a large part of my support, your giving results in thanksgiving to God whenever I baptize somebody, help somebody repent of their sins, give them encouragement. Your giving directly bears fruit in my work. And there's more than ways of sharing than that. Whenever you take a brother or sister in need out for a meal, whenever you have them over and they give thanks to God on your behalf, you know, that's a good comfort. You know, there's a lot of ways we take to try to escape our problems, but you know one of the best ways, a healthy form of escaping your issues? Investing in helping other people. Spending the time, if you don't even have money, just sharing your time and your hospitality and a friendship. That's a really good way to get out of your own head and escape. And you might also help somebody else in the process. That's one way we can be comforted. And just knowing that you've helped somebody, that you were like Jesus, that brings a special peace of itself. Look at verse 13. In talking about the approval of the saints in Jerusalem, it says, "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and all others. While they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." So when the saints in Corinth gave to the saints in Jerusalem, you know, that resulted in a bond, in a friendship. First of all, they glorified God on their behalf in verse 13, and they recognized the submission and obedience of the Corinthians, so the Corinthians get validation for their work. But also in verse 14, they long for them and pray for them. You know, sometimes the best friends you'll make are the friends you take the time to help out. A friend in need is a friend indeed, like they say. And when we invest in other people and we have somebody praying for us, wanting to be with us, appreciating us, you know, that really helps distract you and give you ease from your sorrows when you know you have a purpose in life. When you know that you've made a difference in the life of somebody else, you know, it's kind of hard to beat up on yourself. It's really hard to be bitter and give thanksgiving at the same time. It's hard to be sorrowful and feel appreciated at the same time. And giving is one opportunity to make that reality. Turn to chapter 7. Now, this might sound unusual, but it's actually not at all when you think about it. Repentance is one of the best ways we can enjoy God's comfort. In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, I normally, when I think of chapter 7, think about godly grief and repentance and sorrow leading to repentance. But you know what words are used more often than grief, sorrow, and repentance in chapter 7? Comfort and comforted. Like if you go through and count the words, comfort and comforted are used a whole lot. So Paul's point is, yes, they repented and they were grieved, but he's also trying to emphasize how much comfort that brought to him, it's going to bring to them, and it brought to Titus. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. We're going to start in verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted by you." You catching on yet? "As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, Though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. I want to start here by first talking about one of the biggest lies Satan tells us to convince us not to repent. One reason why I felt hesitant to confess my sins or repent is because I don't want to let people down. I don't want to disappoint anybody. I don't want to be a discouragement. I don't want to bring other people down with my problems. But you know what the funny thing is here? When the Corinthians grieved and repented of their sins, it had the exact opposite effect. It caused Paul and Titus to feel comfort and joy. Don't believe that lie. Satan tells you that lie because he wants you to stay in your sorrow. But because they were willing to do the hard thing and mourn and grieve their sins and turn away from them, they actually brought joy. Even joy to those who had to do the dirty work of confronting them. You know, it's not fun when we have to confront somebody. But even those, Paul and Timothy and Titus, who had to deal with the Corinthians' bad attitudes, even they were comforted by their repentance. That really says a whole lot, I think. That their turning to God not only is going to benefit them, but it benefited those who were working with them. Just think about that. Have you ever had a big concern about somebody you loved and you don't want to talk to them about it because you don't want to risk the relationship, but you know you need to talk to them about it because their soul or their life is in danger? So you finally get the guts to do it, and then they listen. How does that feel? Doesn't that feel wonderful? When you know, because you love that person and because you told them the truth, and because they listened, most importantly of all, now they're not going to hurt themselves anymore. They're not going to endanger their souls, whatever the issue was. Isn't that an incredible blessing? That's a universal feeling. Whenever a sinner repents, there's thousands of angels in heaven rejoicing. That's true on earth too. Don't let the lies of the devil prevent you from confessing your sins. I know when young men come to me from camps and tell me that they have a problem they need help with, I don't think lower of them. In fact, my estimation raises because they're actually having the guts to actually deal with their problems instead of hiding them and wallowing in their sins. But see, that's just one way the comfort works. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us may be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. You know, that's a very positive sentiment to end with after a chapter about grieving and repenting. That's extremely positive. And notice the comfort that the Corinthians themselves received. Paul brings up again how much they comforted him and brought him joy in verses 13 and 14. But notice what their grief led to. He says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You know, I think that without regret part in verse 10 is incredibly important. Because I don't know about you, but regret is probably one of the biggest ways to weigh yourself down. Regret takes away your sleep. takes away your appetite, takes away your ability to enjoy things in the moment. Because when you have regret and guilt, man, that's worse in my opinion than any addiction. But when we repent and turn to God, that takes that regret away. It takes that guilt away. Just the removal of that regret is such an incredible comfort. And when we refuse to repent out of fear or stubbornness or doubt or whatever, we're only prolonging that suffering that we're in. We're only dragging it on even more. Yes, it's not pleasant, but notice what Paul says about their grief in verse 8. He says, For if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. See, that's a big difference between godly grief and the grief that comes from sin. When you grieve your sins and go to godly grief, that only lasts for a while. Because once you've repented and once you've grieved, you receive grace and you can move on. The grief of the world doesn't afford you that. As long as you have your sins, you will not be freed from the grief and sorrow that is in the world. You will not be freed from that regret. It's kind of funny. Paul's talked a lot about how so many things that are godly are eternal. The one thing of godliness that is not eternal is godly grief. That is the one that is temporary. That goes away because we receive grace and we can move on. The thing about sin that lasts forever is the grief, the sorrow, and the death. Everything else about sin is temporary. But the grief that comes from sin, that lasts as long as you hold on to that sin. And repenting frees us from that. Now, in my opinion, the best part about repenting is forgiveness. And that's another way that we are comforted. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And not only does receiving forgiveness from God bring us comfort, also giving godly forgiveness will comfort us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know that whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So just like one lie Satan tells us about repenting is that if we repent, we're going to bring everybody down. You know, there's another lie he tells us once we've repented. Once we've repented, he tries to bring us down. And Paul writes to them, don't let Satan do that. He brings up blatantly the devil in verse 11, not being ignorant of his designs. But he brings up what the devil is trying to do in verse 7. He says, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. When we forgive others, we're actually fighting against the lies of the devil. It doesn't really feel like that usually. I normally feel like I'm fighting against the devil when I'm teaching, because I'm teaching the truth and getting people to let go of their lies. But that's not the only way we do that. Specifically here, when we forgive somebody who has repented, when we reaffirm our love in verse 8, that is another way we keep a soul out of the hands of the devil. And just think about all the comfort that brings. How many of you parents here like to see your children in sorrow? Like to see them depressed? Like to see them worried and anxious? None of you, I'm sure, like to see that. Maybe after they've been bad, you want to see at least a little bit of accountability and regret for what they did, but you don't want that to last forever, right? No parent wants to see their child miserable. That's why we spoil our kids, because we don't want to see them miserable, and we go too far. God's the same way with his children. And when we follow God's plan to affirm the love, our love, to a child who's returned, there's a great comfort from that. Not only is there a comfort for them, but there's a comfort for us, because we get to gain back our brother and our sister. We get to have that relationship again. Once again, one reason why we struggle with practicing church discipline is because we don't want to hurt the feelings of our brother and sister. We care about them. Well, then when they come back and they repent, there's our opportunity to have them back and to have that relationship again. It should be an opportunity for rejoicing. And also, Jesus teaches so often, if we want to be forgiven, we must also forgive ourselves. He tells us in his model prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then later he'll say, that's the way it is, whether you pray that way or not. God will forgive you if you forgive others. But if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. So when you practice forgiveness, you can feel assurance that God's going to treat you that same way. And not only are you bringing comfort to the one who sinned, when you do it because you trust God and you're following his word, that will bring comfort to you too, because you know God's going to treat you the same way. God always keeps his promises. And just very practically, holding resentment just leads to internal and external turmoil. Even if you don't care about what the Bible says, which is horrible, you better care what the Bible says. But even if you don't care what the Bible says, it is just practically helpful to forgive, because holding that bitterness just tears you up. It's just not worth it. But even greater, if you believe the gospel, you have the hope of eternal salvation if you forgive. Last but not least, turn to chapter 12. Excuse me, I have a typo on my notes. So I'm going to wrap things up here. I apologize. Actually, this is a good time to stop. If you need comfort, we want to comfort you right now. If you have sin in your life and you need help, you're tired of dealing with that guilt and that grief, we would like to help you right now. If you do not have Jesus, if you have not been baptized into him, if you have not joined with him in a new life, if you haven't repented, we want to help you. Like I said before, not as I said, but as Paul wrote earlier in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul makes clear, it's God who has all comfort. You can't do this on your own. If you haven't obeyed the gospel and come to Jesus, you cannot have this comfort. No matter how hard you try, you cannot have it on your own. So if there's any way we can get you in contact through Jesus, in contact with Jesus through his word, through the waters of baptism, through confession, whatever, please come forward. We would like to help you as we sing the song of invitation.